I told y'all people would sneak in the back and we'd make fun of them later, didn't I? Look behind you. Some of y'all snuck in late, didn't you? What song, Dennis, what song number was it when you came in, man? The one we just finished?
Hey, I'm serving your youth ministry.
But you know what?
Just to let you know.
Better late than never is my point. Better late than never. Some of you guys, on a Sunday morning, you roll out of bed, you don't want to be here. Guess what? Your preacher can identify. Your pastor can identify. Last Sunday morning, we drove home from camp. We got home Saturday night. It was late. It had been a long week. I told you last week, I'm just going to tell you again, I didn't want to get up and get here. I get it. But sometimes you lay there, and if you'll just open your ears for a second, just open your heart for a second, I know because I've experienced it myself, the Lord will begin to lead you if you're leadable. And most of the time, you'll go ahead and you'll get up and you'll get in the shower and you'll get busy and you'll get started. And you're still looking for an out, right? But you know what? The clock is not your out. When things get crazy, when you get behind, when there's a little traffic or when the cat gets sick or whatever else happens on us, that's not your out. Because it's better to be late walking in here than to skip altogether. So if you're walking in late, then you know what? Set your alarm clock 15 minutes earlier and get here on time. But if it's don't come at all or come late, hey man, come in late. Just know that we will make fun of you when you come in late. We still love you. We wouldn't make fun of you. Dennis, we make fun of each other all the time, don't we?
Sure.
Yep, it's give and take, right? And it's because we have a great friendship. So,
is this the give or the take right now?
I think you're on the take end right now, my friend. Hey, you know what? We are rolling into week three of a teaching series that I've been looking forward to for several months. We got it rolling here. A series called Take 10. It's a series on and in the Ten Commandments. And my whole purpose, as I understand it from God, in preaching this series, the whole reason I believe that He put it on my heart is for us to take a look at these commandments that God gave to mankind thousands of years ago, and to investigate if, when, why they are valid and relevant for us today. And so far, it's been a pretty interesting series, even though we've only gotten to the first commandment so far. Last week, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." That was what our message last week centered on. God telling Moses to tell his people, the Israelites, and consequently all of his people for all time, that we shall have no other gods before him. No other gods before him. And remember, the purpose of this series is to discover if, why, how these commandments are valid for us. And last week we investigated that thousands of years old commandment to have no other gods before the Lord God. No little g gods, right? No substitutes, no false gods, nothing else that we revere and fear and respect more than the one who made us, right? And I think we found right away that our culture sometimes dismisses these Old Testament passages, maybe the Old Testament altogether, the Ten Commandments, because we're such a sophisticated and educated culture, aren't we? I mean, Western culture, American culture, surely we are far advanced from the ancient Jews. Surely we understand things they don't understand. We know things they didn't know, and we would never fall for a false god, right? And of course, we dismiss that rather quickly because we realize that most of us, I'd go out on a limb and say all of us, have little g gods in our lives. All of us have things or people that we respect and fear and revere, at least at times, more than the one true God. And I gave you some homework last week, something I can't remember the last time I did. I've done it before, I'm pretty sure, but it's pretty rare. Does anybody remember what the homework is? You were to go home and kind of take an inventory, kind of do a heart check and see what the little g God or little g gods are in your life. What little things, what other people, what pursuits do you place before the Lord your God? I made a little list. Anybody else come up with a list? I see one head nodding up and down, a lot of blank stares. Some people get zeros on their homework. I've been in your seat before. I was in seventh grade. It was math. My teacher didn't like me. It was mutual. I don't know why I'm telling you all this. It didn't turn out well for me. That's the point. Do your homework, right? Go home. When pastor gives homework, go do it. When I say go check out the little g gods in your life, go find out. Do you have idols? Do you have false gods that you are in pursuit of, that you're more passionate about, that you're more in love with than the Lord your God? And if you did that like I did that, and like a couple of you were nodding your heads because you did that, you found out, no, we're not more sophisticated or too educated to fall into that trap. And for most of us, the little g gods start with ourselves, right? It starts with self, starts with the selfish pursuit of your own sinful desires, right? It starts with pride. It starts with pride. Revering yourself more than God, loving yourself more than God, esteeming yourself more highly than God, pursuing your desires more than you pursue God Himself or His standards, His laws, His rules for living. Pride. Pride is the gateway sin, I said last week. It leads us into other sins, sins like lust and greed and gluttony and sloth, and pretty much name the list of seven deadly sins, right? Pretty much name any sin. Probably started with the sin of pride. And so we got to identify these little g gods because they're real in our lives. You have them, I have them. If we don't have them all the time, we at least have them sometimes. Things that become elevated in our minds or our hearts, higher than, more important than, that we're more passionate about than the Lord our God. We've got to identify what those things are, and we've got to deal with them. And we're going to get to that today. We're going to get to how do you deal with these things today. Because today we're getting into the second commandment. If you haven't opened your Bibles already to Exodus chapter 20, go ahead and get your Bible out. Get your Bible app on your iPhone or your Android or whatever you've got. If you don't have your technology with you and you didn't bring a paper Bible, you're okay. We're going to put the verses up on our screens on either side so you can follow along. But I always recommend that you have your Bible with you at church. And I love the Bible apps that you put in your phone because you're rarely ever without your phone. And then you're rarely ever without your Bible. That was a free advertisement. So here we go. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to pick up in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4, 5, and 6 here. The second commandment that God gives to Moses when Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God. God says, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And if you think you don't hate God, check yourself, because if you're worshiping something instead of Him, that is hating Him. Just saying. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. And do not bow down to those things. Do not bow down to them. God is telling Moses and Israel and us not to make things with our own hands, not to create things out of our own imagination, out of our own mind, out of the works of our own hands, the sweat of our own brow, and then turn around and worship those things. Kind of seems self-explanatory, doesn't it? It kind of seems in our educated, sophisticated culture that we wouldn't do that because that would be weird. Because if I made it, I know that it is not imbued with any special, amazing, godly powers. It has nothing more than whatever I put into it, right? whatever it might be. Whether I carved a wooden image or melted some kind of metal and poured it into a mold, or I sculpted it, or I painted it, or just thought it up. Surely I wouldn't bow down and worship something I made, and yet all of you already know the answer. People bow down and worship man-made things all the time. All the time. Y'all could make the list for me. I don't even have to preach this part of the message. I could probably put a marker board up here or some kind of, you know, just whatever to write on and just start taking input from all of you of the different things that people will bow down and worship. People will do it for these things that are man-made. That's idolatry. That's worshiping an idol, a false god. Check out what the Webster's Dictionary online says about an idol. I just wrote a few notes, a few phrases out of that. It says in the first definition, an idol is a false god, little g, false god. Second definition, it says it is a likeness of something else. A likeness of something else. That's what an idol is. It's an image of something else. It's not the actual, it's just an image of it. And then in the third definition, it said it's a pretender or an imposter. A pretender or an imposter. So how and why would we worship something that we know we made or some other person made, some man-made thing? How or why would we worship something that we can easily recognize as being false, not the real thing, a pretender or an imposter? Why do we do this? How do we do this when we're so smart, so educated, so sophisticated? Well, I don't know. I don't know the answer as to the how or the why, other than that we're fallen. We're made in the image and likeness of God, but we're fallen. We're sinners. We're born into sin. We're born into this selfish condition in which we value ourselves and our desires more than we value God, if not all the time, at least sometimes. And so we worship at the altar of General Motors or Mercedes-Benz, right? How many of you have been in hot pursuit of some kind of a car since you were like 14 years old? You had that dream car. Some of you middle-aged men, you've gotten that dream car. We call it a midlife crisis, right? At least that's what your wife told me. Just saying, right? Whew, that did not go over well. I will avoid that line of humor from now on. Whew, I will get hate mail over that one. There is no doubt. But right, I mean, don't we? I wanted a Camaro, Z28 Camaro. When I was like in middle school, I wanted a Z28 Camaro. And now those Z28 Camaros they just came out with in the last few years, those new Camaros, that new body style, that looks an awful lot like the kind I used to like. It's like they know that I've arrived at 40 and that I might have the means in the near future to finance one over a 7-year period of time for, you know, 198 easy payments of $580 or whatever, right? That if I put that desire, that car, that want, that fulfillment that I think I will get out of owning that vehicle, if I put that ahead of my relationship with God, if I value that thing more than I value people, if I make that my greatest commandment, thou shalt get a Z28 Camaro at all costs. Instead of following God's greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. If I do that, then I'm committing idolatry. I am worshiping a man-made thing. It has become my heart's desire. It has become what I think about, what I dream about, what I'm saving for, what I find my identity in. I would rather be with the car or the magazine image of the car or the online build it online thing and design it the way you want it than to be with people or to love my family or to be at work providing or the other things that God has called me to do. I'd rather do that than give to the church. I'd rather do that than give to the needy. I'd rather do that than serve the homeless and the poor. I would rather be involved in that dream or in the actual pursuit and the acquisition of than anything else. That's idolatry. If I put it above God, it becomes an idol. It's a man-made thing, and yet I worship it. Now, I spent a lot of time talking about Z28 Camaro. While I was doing that, some of you went ahead and filled that blank in with your own thing, whether it's a house or a bigger house, or for some of you, a smaller house because you're tired of cleaning that big house, or a swimming pool or a vacation or a relationship with somebody. See, it doesn't just have to be a thing. It can be an idea, because I hate it when I do that. An idea is still a man-made thing made in your own mind. It can become, and it does become, an idol when you give it what is God's, and that is your heart and your worship, whether it's clothes, cars, homes, all the status symbols of our culture, all of those things that we grow up desiring and oftentimes spend our lives pursuing. They become idols. And when we worship them, we insult the Most High God. We insult Him. We tell Him He is not as valuable. He's not as important. We don't love Him like we love ourself or that thing, whatever that thing is. We insult the God who made us. We insult the God who loves us so much that He came and dwelt with us. The God who sacrificed Himself for us, who died sacrificially on that cross for you, as if you were the only one who would ever need it. And 3 days later, who rose from that grave, rose from the dead with victory over life for you. He didn't need it for Himself. He did it for you. And yet we would worship something, a piece of jewelry, a position of authority, a relationship, a drug, instead of worshiping Him. All that love, all that desire, all that energy, all that praise, all that pursuit, all of that belongs to God. It's His. He earned it. He earned it. And yet you're wasting it in the pursuit of an idol. And God says, right there in that passage, right there in the middle of the second commandment, He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for your love, for your desire, for your energy, for your praise, for your pursuit. He is jealous for you, for your heart. Why is God jealous for your heart? Is it because He has a poor self-image? Is it because He needs affirmation from you, the one He created? Right? I mean, does that make sense? Why is God jealous for your heart? Why does He want your love and your pursuit? God wants all of that because He is your heavenly parent, because He thought you up, because He created you, because He breathed life into you and knit you together in your mother's womb, because He put you on this earth in this time, in this place with purpose, because He loves you intensely and He wants what is best for you. And by the way, He knows better than you what is best for you. He's the potter, you're the pot, the lump of clay. He fashioned you. He knows what is right. He knows what is best. And what is right and what is best is for you to be in a love relationship with Him, to be in awe of Him, to, as the Bible says, fear Him. That fear, when the Bible talks about fearing God, I said earlier, it's the things that we respect and fear and revere, right? That's what we're worshiping. That word fear doesn't mean I'm afraid of you. I'm scared you might hurt me. It means astonished reverence. It means when I am in your presence or just thinking about you, I am like, whoa. Wow. God is awesome. And we so overuse that word awesome. I have a great aunt who passed away just about a year ago. And one of the last, she was a teacher all of her life. She taught school. She had children of her own, and she had children that were others that she made her own through the school teaching, you know, process over a course of several decades. And in the last month of her life, she kind of made it her mission. As she was dying of pancreatic cancer, very painful death, she's lying there in her bed and she's teaching. As people come to her and talk to her, they throw around the word awesome. Oh, we did this, that, and the other this weekend. It was awesome. We ate there last night. It was awesome. You know what? You're doing awesome. You're going to make it through this. You're going to beat this cancer. And she, anytime she heard that word awesome, she stopped down and she taught. She said, only God is awesome. Only God is awesome. That was just free 99 right there. That was just, I just, you know, gave you that nugget for free. That wasn't even in my notes or anything. Only God is awesome. So when you throw that word awesome around, remember what my Aunt Sue said. Only God is awesome. Because that is the way that we need to approach the Lord our God, with awe. We should be just wow. When we think about him, when we pray to him, when we see what he's doing in our lives, when we enjoy our next breath. Pretty awesome God that allows us, I'll just speak for myself, a sinner like me, to even exist, to draw breath, to take up space on his planet, to be part of his creation. God is awesome. We are to love him, desire him, expend our energy in pursuit of him. We're to praise him, to worship him. He is the only one who is worthy of our worship. Remember the definition of an idol. Definition of an idol: false god, likeness of something else, pretender, imposter. God, the real deal. Idols are empty promises. They're hollow. They have no power. They cannot deliver what you think they will deliver. You cannot find satisfaction. They offer no real hope. There is no life in an idol. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father. No one gets to heaven. No one gets to real life except through me. Worshiping God is where we find our fulfillment. It is where we discover his purpose for us, his purpose for you, because you have a specific purpose. It's where you discover real life. It's in worshiping God, not in the pursuit of idols, not in the hollow pursuit of false gods, but in a real love relationship with the one true God. Don't waste your worship on idols. They're not worth it. Only God is awesome. Only God is worthy of your worship. God's prohibition on making and worshiping idols is really for your protection and mine. God prohibited this because he was protecting us, right? He's protecting us from that slippery slope of sin. He's protecting us from our sin condition. He knows us. And he knows that left to our own devices, we will worship stuff and we will worship things. We will even worship ourselves. He knows this. So he says, don't do it. Don't have another God before me. Don't make anything with your own hands and treat it like or call it a God. Don't do it. It has a deeper meaning, though, than even just the cars and homes and clothes and things the material things. That's the low-hanging fruit of idolatry. Those are the easy things for us to see. The ancient Jews put so much weight in this commandment, they believed and practiced that God meant don't even create art or images of Him. Don't make paintings or sculptures or wood carvings. In fact, they believed it so intently, they believed it was sin for them to even have in their mind's eye a picture, just an imagination, a picture of God. Check out what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. He says, "With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken Him?" See, we don't really know what God looks like. Who are we going to compare Him to? What image would we liken Him to? Remember, we talked last week about, about the Egyptians that had enslaved the Israelites, and they made up images of gods. They stuck animals together, you know, eagles with lion heads or whatever, hyenas with, I don't know, parrot wings. They made things up. Right? And what the ancient Jews understood this to mean is that we shouldn't make up an image of God. We don't really know what He looks like. So don't make in your own mind some kind of image for what God looks like. In that same book, in that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, God speaks and says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" How are we going to know what to ascribe to God, what image, what vision, what attributes that He would look like? We know we're made in His image and His likeness, and that's about as close as we can get. Exactly what does that mean? I don't know. Am I telling you that it's out of bounds for you to dream up some idea of what God might look like? I'm telling you that's what the ancient Jews believed. That was kind of news to me as I studied for this. It's like, wow, I think I've done that from time to time. I'm pretty sure I've slipped into that. I'm saying be aware of idols. Be aware of idol worship. Be aware that your sinful state, your sinful condition, kind of predisposes you, just like it does me, into worshiping idols, false gods, images, substitutes of the real deal, of the real thing. Whatever image mankind creates, whatever we come up with for God, to portray Him, to liken to Him, whatever we come up with, it falls short of the glory and the majesty and the wonder of God. It falls short of the real deal, of the real thing. Any image that we might come up with, any image leaves us short of the real God. So why create an image? Why imagine it in your mind's eye? Why carve it out of wood or sculpt it out of clay or make it out of molten metal or whatever else? Why? Because you know you're predisposed. You know you're predisposed to slide down that slippery slope of sin and to worship that image instead of worshiping God. And idolatry is an altogether unholy practice. God forbids it. He says, don't do it. So, Pastor Todd, what do we do? We went home last week. We made a list of the little g gods. Some of us have long lists. Some of us have short lists. Some of us still need to make our list. But what do we do when we realize that we have these things, these people, these situations, these idols, these man-made things? What do we do with our little g gods? What do we do about idolatry when we recognize it in our lives? Remember last week I referenced a little fast forward, a little jump ahead in the book of Exodus. If we leapt forward to Exodus chapter 32, we find the Israelites worshiping a false god. You remember me saying that? I mentioned the golden calf, right? If you've seen the Charlton Heston, you know, movie where Charlton Heston is Moses, right? He goes up on the mountain and he meets with God. And while he's up on the mountain, right, getting the Ten Commandments from God, the Israelites freak out because he's been gone for a while. Y'all starting to catch the image in your head? Can remember the scene, right? And they go nuts in their camp at the base of the mountain because Moses has been gone a while. Moses is their leader, and they're getting nervous, and we don't know what happened to our boy Moses. He disappeared. He went up on the mountain to meet with God. Maybe some harm became of him. Maybe he got mad at us and ran away. Maybe God got mad at him and zapped him with blue lightning or something, and they just don't know. And so they get kind of freaky, and they say, "Hey, Aaron." Aaron was Moses' brother. He was priest, and he was also a goldsmith. Aaron, we need you to make for us a god because we don't know what happened to Moses. I think they had misplaced their worship already, right? Maybe they were worshiping Moses instead of God. Maybe they thought because they could see him and that God was working through him that he was God in some way. But they said, look, we're missing Moses. We need a god. Make for us a god. So Aaron carves a wooden calf, and he says, bring me all the gold, all the plunder we took out. Bring me gold earrings, whatever you got. Bring me some gold. They bring him the gold. He melts it down. He hammers it into a sheet. He forms it around the wooden calf, and he presents it to the nation of Israel. And he says, this is your God who delivered you from Egypt. Seriously? They just watched him carve it. They gave the gold that overlays it. It didn't exist when they left Egypt. But what do? They go nuts. They throw a party. They start dancing wildly and singing, and it's just debauchery everywhere, worshiping the golden calf. And of course, we know that God is an omnipresent God, right? He's an all-knowing, all-seeing God. He knows not only what's happening, he knows the thoughts behind it and everything else. And so he's hanging out on the mountain with Moses, and he's like, Moses, you need to head back down the mountain and go deal with those people. And so Moses heads down the mountain. And I'm not sure Moses really knows what he's getting into, but he's about to find out in Exodus chapter 32, starting with verse 19. Moses is coming down the mountain. And when he approaches the camp, he saw the calf and he saw the dancing, and his anger burned, the Bible says. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. I'm guessing he was pretty ticked. He just received from God 10 commandments written on stone by God's own hand. And he comes down the mountain and he sees the idolatry. He hadn't been gone that long. We're talking days here, right? And he is livid and he's so mad he just throws those stone tablets in his anger. Verse 20, he took the calf the people had made and he burned it in the fire. And then he ground it into powder. And then he scattered it on the water, and then he made the Israelites drink it. I get the first three phases of that. Like, I can get practical application out of the first three. I think he made him drink it because he was mad. I think that was just pure, straight up, no doubt about it, punishment. Y'all know what happens to the things we eat and drink, right? I'm like, I don't have to explain human physiology. If there is a practical take home from that, that might be it. That's what your idols are. All right, fill in the blanks. We're all on the same page. Okay, I don't have to get too graphic there. That's what Moses did with the golden calf. He threw it in the fire. He ground up the ashes, and he scattered them out. That's pretty intense. Like, I think about my dad. If I had been goofing off doing something that I wasn't supposed to do, and my dad walks in and sees it, and he just flips out. He throws away some amazing, priceless treasure that he has. It breaks into a million pieces. He walks over, grabs whatever I've got, and he puts it in a fire, and he burns it up, and then he grinds the ashes, and then he takes the ashes and, like, spreads them all over the neighborhood. That's what it would have been like. That's intense. I'd have been freaked out. I've been glad he didn't make me drink them too. But you know what? As intense as that is the right response to idolatry. That is the right response to your misplaced worship, to my misplaced worship. We need to sacrifice, if you will, the idols. Not sacrifice to the idols, sacrifice the idols. Get rid of them. Burn them. Grind them. Spread them out so that you can no longer worship whatever thing that is that you had given your devotion and your passion and your energy and your love and your praise and your worship to, instead of giving all of that to God. Burn it, grind it, scatter it out. Repent and return your worship to God. Repent just means turn around and go the other way. Literally, it was a military term for about face. You're going towards your idol. Stop. Turn around and go back towards God. Stop worshiping that thing and start worshiping the awesome God who made you, who loves you, and is still there for you, even in the midst of your sin. So what does that look like in practical terms? This is the hard take-home stuff. These are the things that I struggle with sometimes when I'm building a message. How do I drive this point home? What tools can I give you to leave here and apply the Word of God in your life? So let's play a game. Let's play the what-if game. What if your idol is driven by greed? Maybe it's a car. Maybe you're like me. You like shiny things that go bang. We call them guns. I like guns. Guns are fun. I like to shoot them. I like to collect them, right? I like to buy and sell and trade them too sometimes. I mean, maybe it's musical instruments. Some of you here are musical and you have collections of instruments. You have guitars or pianos or bagpipes. I don't know. Whatever you're into. Or cars or whatever material thing it might be. What do you do to burn it, grind it, and scatter it if materialism, if greed is your God? That was a hard one for me. Because I got a pretty good collection of a lot of stuff that I like. And I started thinking about, God, what would you have me do with these things? You know what hit me is that the antithesis of greed is generosity. If I'm going to repent of greed, I think there's a cleansing act of burning and grinding and distributing or spreading out that really looks like generosity in my life. If I like to hoard and collect and get new and more and better stuff, then what I really need to do is give that stuff away. That's repenting of greed. It's giving that stuff away. Now, it's not just giving it away or giving away the older stuff, the stuff you don't like as well because you replaced it with new stuff, right? It's giving away the good stuff, the best stuff. It's giving away the thing that you desired with all of your heart, the thing that you pursued passionately, the thing that became your God. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's the things money can buy. I don't know. But if greed has your heart, if money and things, if stuff is your God, is your idol, give it away. Develop a heart of generosity by giving things away. You know how you'll become more generous? Become more aligned with God. Because He's a generous God. He gave you everything you have in the first place. Even that thing that you're hoarding, even that thing that you worked so hard and sacrificed Him and it became your God, He allowed you to have that. Probably so you could have this learning experience this morning. Probably so you could learn how to burn it and grind it and scatter it, how to get it out of your life and let Him have back His rightful place in your heart. His rightful place is the top, most important priority of your life. That's greed. How do you deal with greed? Generosity. I mean, confess that sin. Tell God what he already knows. Ask him to break your heart and then put into practice that prayer by giving stuff away. What if it's gluttony? So those of you who are convicted right now, just join me in that. I'll confess my own sin. I cooked a meal last night for a group of our friends. We were hanging out at Lake Granbury. I made a meal that was, I'd buy it in a restaurant for a whole lot of money, I'll tell you that. Now, it's just bragging on my cooking, but it's my thing. I had 2 servings of dinner, topped off by 3 servings of the homemade caramel macchiato ice cream that I made. I think that qualifies for gluttony, right? Would you agree? Gluttony. What do you do with gluttony? What do you do when your stomach is your God and you worship at the altar of the golden arches? Laugh at it. You know it's real. What if your thirst for wine and alcohol or for drugs, what if that is your God and you worship at the crack house? What do you do with this gluttony? What do you do with this excess, with this desire to find fulfillment through your senses, to find satisfaction through slaking your thirst or filling your stomach or getting high or whatever? You go through your house. You go through your pantry. You go through your freezer and your refrigerator. You clear out the Bluebell section. Not at the grocery store, but the one in your house. Too many people laughed. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? You go to your stash if you're a user. And you take it to the kitchen sink and you turn the water and the garbage disposal on. And you pour it out. Don't drink it. That was what Moses did to the Israelites. That's not for us right now. You're grinding it, you're burning it, you're scattering it, you're getting rid of it, you're taking it out of your life. You're confessing to God that you've put something else in his place, and then you go to that thing and you destroy it. You make it no longer an object of your worship. And then if you're one of those things, if you're eating and drinking and drugging and doing those things, you know what? You dine on the bread of life. You open the Word of God and you find your satisfaction there. In a relationship with Him, you eat the meal that will never leave you hungry again. A relationship with Jesus as your Lord, as your identity, as your purpose. Worship Him. What if it's some kind of pride that you worship? What if that's your idol? What if it's more of an idea, a concept like power, like authority? Because a lot of men and some women struggle with this too. We love to climb the corporate ladder or to hold down positions of authority. We like to own our own business, to be our own man, to say that I'm a self-made man. I did this, I did that. I have all of these people under me. And I love the fact that they're under me. Power, authority, pride. How do you deal with that? How do you burn and grind and spread that thing out so that you can't pursue it and worship it anymore? It's one of the hardest ones. Trina and I prayed about this last night. Actually, I was still reworking this message last night. Trina and I were talking about it. Actually, it was about 2 o'clock this morning. And what she gave me at 1 or 2 or whatever it was this morning was awesome. I had a few things jotted down here. Here's what I had. I think what Trina had is what God gave her to give to me. But what I wrote down is you've got to submit first to God. You got to confess. You got to tell God what your problem is, what you're worshiping. He already knows. He's not going to be surprised. So just let him know that you know now. And you got to submit to him, to his authority, because he's the only authority, really. And he's the only authority that counts. And whatever authority he sets up is still his authority, right? He says that there is no authority that he didn't establish, government, church, whatever, people, parents, right? But submit to his authority, and then make yourself accountable to him, his word, to his laws, to his rules, the way he said we're supposed to live, right? The owner's manual he gave us. But also to make yourself accountable to each other, to other men. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. It says that we should bear one another's burdens. That's accountability. That's coming to each other and saying, dude, I struggle with this. I love to lord over people. I lord over my family. I lord over my business. I lord over my employees. I lord over everybody because I'm a big bad dude and I can. Or a big bad mama, because you could be that. Whatever it is, confess it, make yourself accountable to God, and then make yourself accountable to one another. Get that thing out there. Call it what it is. And then ask people to check you on that. That's what I came up with. You know what Trina said? One word. Serve. You like to be in power and authority, have a position where you're over people? Put yourself under people. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve as a sacrifice for many. She said, you like that? You're burning and grinding and spreading out is just serving. Serve one another. Serve the people that are under you. Servant leadership is what Jesus modeled. She blew my mind when she said, I was like, man, Lord, why didn't you give me that pride? Anyway, we could keep doing this, but I think y'all are getting the drift. Whatever your thing is, whatever your idol is, whatever your little g God is, whatever you fear and revere and respect in place of God or more than God, burn it, grind it, spread it out and get rid of it. Repent and return your worship to the only one who is worthy, and that is the Lord our God. It's 5 after 11. I've got one more section. We could go over. Are y'all in? I've got 1, 2, 3, 4. It's an overwhelming yes. All right. Y'all stay with me. I'm going to buckle up. We're going to go fast, all right? I'm leaving for vacation today, so I'm trying to get out. But I'm willing to give you what I got here because God gave it to me, and I think it's real, real good, and I think you need it. Why do we repent? Why do we return to God? Why do we burn it? Why do we scatter it? Why do we grind it up? Why do we get rid of the idols? Why is this so important? Because when you continue to choose your idols over God, in front of God, in his presence, when you continue to pursue the idol, when you worship the idol, there is consequence. There's consequence. When we read the second commandment, God listed some of the consequences. He talked about generational curses. He talked about bad stuff happening, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Bad stuff. You know what? I'm going to go back to Exodus 32. We're going to skip a couple of verses and pick up with what Moses' solution, and I believe it was God's solution executed through Moses, for the problem in the Israelite camp that day was. In verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. He stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all of the Levites rallied to him. Let me press the pause button. The Levites are one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the tribe that had been set aside by God to be the priests for the nation of Israel. They were a people devoted to God. They were a group of people devoted to God. Now, that devotion to God, their willingness to worship Him instead of worshiping idols, saves them. Stay with me. Verse 27, Moses said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side." Now he's talking to the ones who rallied to him. When he said, "If anyone here is for the Lord, come to me." The Levites came to him. He's saying, "All right, every one of us, strap a sword on. Here we go. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 people died. The consequence of idolatry is death. Am I talking physical death? Because, Todd, I'm freaking out right now. Physical death, I mean, maybe. God can. I mean, He gave you life. He can take it away. He's certainly capable. But we know that God loves us. We know that He doesn't want any one of us to face physical death without having our sins forgiven and our souls redeemed, right? The Bible says that. If you don't know that, don't just trust me and take my word for it here, like I'm telling you the truth, but come talk to me later and I'll point you to those verses, okay? But we know this about God, that He loves us and He wants us to have salvation from our sin. He wants us to be made right with Him before we experience physical death. So really, the consequence of idolatry could include physical death like it did for these people on this day, but it's a much greater death, a much more significant death, a much darker death that I'm talking about. And that I think that this story actually illustrates for us. I'm talking about a spiritual death. Spiritual death. Denying God, worshiping idols, is spiritual suicide. You have made a conscious decision to shift your worship from God, or to never worship God, but to instead worship stuff and things, false gods, images or illustrations of Him, ideas of Him, or other things entirely, instead of worshiping the one true God. That is spiritual suicide. You're choosing spiritual death by denying God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's the payment of sin. That's the natural consequence of sin. Death, spiritual death. We're all going to die physically someday. That's not the consequence. It could be that, like on that day when Moses and the Levites took up the sword, it could cost you your physical life. But that will pale in comparison when you realize that it has also cost you your spiritual life, your eternity with God in His presence in heaven forever and ever. Amen. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, the back half of that verse is one that's often left out, even by me. I often quote the wages of sin is death when I'm setting up what God is up to. But check it out. What does the back half of Romans 6:23 say? It says, "But the gift of God is eternal life." The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is Jesus. The gift of God is God with us. It's when He wrapped Himself in flesh and He came and dwelt among us and He lived a perfect life to model for us how to live. And then He died that sacrificial death I referred to just a few minutes ago. And then He rose again from the grave with power over sin and over death, not for Himself, He didn't need it, but for you and me while we were yet sinners. While we were yet idolaters, worshiping man-made things, concepts, ideas. He's salvation from sin and death. He's God's plan for redeeming us. That's why every one of us who has delved into idolatry is still walking, talking, breathing, taking up space on the planet. Because of Jesus. You either know him and have forgiveness from your sins through him, or God is waiting for you to know him. But just like those Israelites who didn't rally to Moses when he said, come to me if you're with God. Your day will come when your physical life ends. God will not wait forever. There is a time bomb ticking inside of you. And nobody knows how many ticks are in their time bomb. But you know we're going to die, right? You shake your head with yes. You know you're not getting out of this life alive, right? When that day comes, it's too late to make a faith commitment to follow Jesus, to shift your worship back to him. It's too late to turn away from your idol and turn back to God. It's too late. I'm going to wager that none of those Israelites believed it was their day. They probably thought they were fixing to get a spanking and go to bed without their manna. But they didn't know it was their day, because none of us knows when it's going to be our day. Don't wait. Don't wait for the gift of God. Don't wait to burn your idol. Don't wait to grind it up. Don't think that you can milk every last drop of it before you have to scatter it to the wind and stop worshiping it and turn back to worshiping God, or to turn to God and worship him for the very first time. Don't wait. Don't wait. Submit to God. Trust him. Seek him. Love him. He has been seeking you, loving you, pursuing you from the moment you entered this life. Turn from your idols. Turn your worship back to the one who is worthy. Give God his due. Give him your heart. Do what the psalmist says in Psalm 34. Taste and see that God is good. Taste and see. Your idol is empty. It can't deliver its promises. Your hopes are misplaced. Your worship is misplaced in an idol. Only God is awesome. God, you are indeed awesome. You are everything that we cannot be on our own. You are holy. You are righteous. You are pure. You are good. You are love. And because of all of that, God, we worship you. We love you. We revere you. We fear you. We respect you. We stand in astonished reverence, speechless, dumbfounded, in awe of you. That you would love us while we are yet sinners, while we are still idolaters, while we still worship Camaros, and we still worship drugs and alcohol and sexual pursuits, and while we still worship money and things and all of these idols, you love us. And you've put a plan into place for us to redeem us, to save us from ourselves, from our sinful hearts. God, thank you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for real life, for eternal life in heaven with you. Thank you that there's a way out of spiritual death, which is hell, which is eternal separation. There's a way out. His name is Jesus. And he's you. God, I pray that today any here who don't know you, who don't have that relationship with you, who don't have salvation through you, God, that you would move in their hearts. that you would open them up to hear what you have to say and to receive that word, God, and to let that word penetrate their heart, convict them of their sin, their idolatry, and turn their worship back to you or turn it to you for the first time. If there are any idolaters in the house right now, while we have every eye closed, every head bowed, while we pray, if there's an idolater here who is ready to repent and turn your worship back to God or to turn your worship to God for the first time, would you right now, while nobody's looking but me, I'm opening my eyes, but everybody else's eyes are closed, I want you to raise your hand because I want to follow up with you this week. I want to make a phone call. I want to talk to you. I want to pray with you. I want to know that you've made this commitment, that you've made this decision in your life, that you're trusting the Lord your God, that you're worshiping Him instead of worshiping false idols, false gods, graven images. Thank you, Jesus. That's like 5-6 hands that have gone up, and I've seen every one of you, I think. Anybody else ready to make that faith commitment this morning? Praise God. There's another. Oh, He's awesome. He is moving this morning. He's moving your heart. Lord, thank you again for the work that you are doing, the work that you have done, and especially, God, for the work that you have yet to do in and through and among Elevation Church. We praise you and give you glory and honor for who you are. You are God. We are not. You are awesome. We worship you for that. Amen.